Good morning and welcome to you. For those of you who are visiting, especially for the first time, welcome to our church. Make sure you stick around for fellowship afterwards. Make sure you inquire about life groups. That's really how you kind of can get more connected and build more friendships with people in the church. Really, that's like the 50% of our church is lived out in our life groups. So whether you're a student or you're a single adult or a working adult or married with a family, get involved in a life group. A teenager, get involved in a life group. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 53 through 72. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. As a parent of three children, I'm constantly worried that I'm going to mess my kids up, okay? Especially when they were like babies and they were very young, I was very worried about this, almost consumed by it. And was I holding the, what if I didn't hold the baby correctly? What if the baby didn't sleep in the right position that night? And I would like constantly check, is she breathing? Is he breathing? And I'd like put a mirror in front of it just to see if there was breath coming out of their nose. What if they went poop in their diaper and I didn't know, and they sat in their poop for like an hour? Would they recover from that? Would that cause permanent damage on them? What if they picked something off the ground and put it in their mouths and actually ate something that was dirty and full of germs? What if they don't sleep on time because of a meeting that went late? And so instead of going to bed at like, for us it's like really early, like 7:30, they go to bed at like 8 o'clock. Are they going to be okay? My worries mounted on and on and on. The truth is, children are incredibly resilient and pliable. They're able to bounce back from a lot of stuff that we throw at them. In most normal circumstances, they were fine, okay? And they always will be, they usually are fine. They will keep on trusting me. They'll keep loving me. They'll keep coming back to me as their parent. And I'm thankful for this because so many times I'm worried that my day-to-day mistakes and my inconsistencies as a parent will ruin my kids. In our fallen world, however, there are limits to this, right? Children will sometimes have a falling out with their parents, or they will be greatly traumatized by their parents. And it's simply because the parents are fallible, parents are flawed. No human parent is 100% reliable that a child can depend on completely. And so thank God that children are resilient and pliable. In contrast to us as parents, God is perfect as our Heavenly Father. He's 100% reliable as the one we can all depend on completely. So no wonder Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, that people need faith like a child in order to enter into God's kingdom. They need to see and believe that their Heavenly Father is 100% reliable. You see, it's not that God is not reliable. He is reliable. But we live in a world that is harsh. Our lives are full of difficulties. We constantly face temptations and stumble into sin in our lives. But being resilient and being pliable, bouncing back from all these things, the biblical word would be faith, is depending on Jesus as how we will need to respond in all of life's ups and downs. And so as we've said even last week, this is how we grow in our faith. This is how we mature as believers in Jesus Christ. I believe this is what God is ingraining into us in this season as we go through the Passion narratives from Mark 11 through 16. We've been studying this section of the Gospel of Mark, the latter five or six chapters, and the narrative has presented the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, and it's building up to this climax. The climax is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will be for us observed on Good Friday and Easter. And so until that time, we're going to be journeying with Christ. and learning about his passion and his suffering. So today we're in the scene of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council of the first century. So the one thing from today's passage that I want you to remember deep inside your hearts is to depend on Jesus as the Christ. Depend on Jesus as all of who Jesus says he is in Scripture and specifically in this part of the Scriptures, and see that he is 100% reliable as the object of our faith. And I'm going to explain why the truth that he's 100% reliable as the object of our faith is so important. So, I'm going to introduce first the two main threads of this narrative. That's going to be in verses 53 and 54. And then second is going to be this big portion of the narrative from verses 55 through 65. That's going to be the first thread, which is Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. The third part of this passage will be the short scene that is the last one, which is the thread of Peter under pressure in the courtyard. And so we're going to go through these three parts. So first part, the introduction, the two threads. Let me read verses 53 and 54 for us. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the question that I want us to think about is why did Mark put these two threads together here? There's two things going on, and so let me explain what those two things are. There's first, Jesus was on trial. That's the first thread. And second, Peter failed in the courtyard. That's the second thread. As a review, Jesus and his disciples, they had celebrated the Passover feast in Jerusalem, in the city. And then later that night, they left the city and they went out to the Mount of Olives where all the disciples took a nice nap. And Jesus, feeling the weight and the burden of the cross and being separated from God the Father for a moment of history, Jesus prayed and Jesus resolved to go to the cross. A group of the temple guard, which were led by the betrayer, led by Judas, went and arrived and captured Jesus. And then all the disciples fled. But Jesus here voluntarily turned himself in, and then he faced his trial. That's where we're at in verses 53 and 54. He was brought before the high priest in the high priest's house. It was the middle of the night, and so instead of going to the temple, they went to the residence of the high priest. And all the chief priests and all the elders and all the scribes, at least most of them, gathered there in the middle of the night, and they had this secret trial. And the secret trial really is something that's unusual, and it's most likely illegal, okay? To have this kind of, this quick assembly of a court to put someone on trial. You see, fair trials, even in the Roman Empire, were supposed to be public and required due process. That just means that they had to go through the proper steps and procedure to ensure that it would be a fair trial. That's the first thread. The second thread is Peter, on the other hand, he fled at first, right? Everyone left, as we learned last week. But then, for some reason, Peter followed the temple guard and Jesus, who was arrested, from afar. And he got as far as the courtyard of the house of the high priest. So he got pretty far, right? He got to the house of the high priest, and he was able to enter in and wait at the courtyard. He was not able to, or maybe he didn't want to, go into the house and to eyewitness or watch Jesus' trial. Probably he wasn't allowed to. And so he sat there with the temple guards and warmed himself by the fire there. Okay. Mark intentionally wove these two threads together to provide a contrast. He presented Jesus' truth and glory and the Sanhedrin's response for a reason. He did it for a reason, and we're going to explain and go through that together. Then he presented Peter's failure under pressure as well. And he wanted to highlight what true faith is. So let me say that again if you didn't catch it. In Peter's failure, Mark highlights what true faith is. Okay? And we're going to see how we can depend on Jesus Christ, who's the 100% reliable object of faith. Hopefully you can follow along in our outlines. If you don't have an outline, you can go and kind of sneak your way to that table over there and you can grab one to follow along. Let's go to the second part now, Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin in verses 55 through 65. Has anyone ever heard of the term a kangaroo court? Have you ever heard of that? Kangaroo court is a term that is used to describe a trial that ignores the standards of law and justice, and where the judge or the decision makers already have this prejudice or this bias. So even though it looks for all extensive purposes externally, it looks like a fair trial and a just trial, the verdict or the decision has already been decided even before the trial ever began. And the court is just putting on appearances of looking legitimate when it's not. So for example, in Nazi Germany, in the middle of the 20th century, there was something called the People's Court. And the People's Court often convicted people who were accused of various political offenses against the Nazi government. And as they were suspected of these political offenses against the Nazi government, the trial was often less than 1 hour long. And there was no evidence that was presented, and there were no arguments that were presented. It was a kangaroo court. This report of Jesus' trial that we're about to read before the Sanhedrin was also a kangaroo court in this exact same way. Okay? Let's read verses 55 through 65. This is God's word. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the chief priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the chief priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Amen. So the question that I want to pose to you as we read this passage is this: what is revealed about Jesus' identity through this trial? There are several important, really important things that are presented, truths that are presented about Jesus. First, Jesus was blameless. No one could testify against him. In verses 55 and 56, we see this. And it's very clear that the Sanhedrin was resolute and set on putting Jesus to death. In fact, they tried very hard to find something about Jesus, something that he had said, something that he had done that would warrant the death sentence for him. And they first sought for real, legitimate testimonies that would incriminate or get Jesus in trouble. But they couldn't find anything, so they had to move on to their plan B. Now, their plan B was to find people or present people who would bear false witness against Jesus. They would make up different charges, and they would be people who would testify under oath that these are things that Jesus said or Jesus did when he actually didn't do them. And this is absolutely illegal, okay? This is absolutely against the teaching of the Torah, and according to the Torah, it's punishable by death, and yet here are the leaders of Jewish society actually engaging in this kind of illegal behavior. And so in light of them knowing this, you see the corruption. It's plain to see the corruption of the high council of the Jewish people. even with that, they were having a hard time to getting these fake testimonies to agree with each other. Because they're all made up, none of them were consistent with each other. Now imagine how uncomfortable it would get if every detail of our own lives were dug up. You know? I know that there's a lot of controversy these days, worry these days about like identity fraud and the data that social media or companies have on us about our spending habits or where our money goes. We're told to put a cover over our webcams in our rooms, in our houses, because people might hack into our computers and have a video presence in our house. But what is also plain to see from this for Jesus is that he is totally blameless. Jesus had conducted himself with the utmost integrity according to the law in every aspect of his life. He lived in perfect obedience to God so that he could be the perfect sacrifice of God. So Jesus was blameless in perfect obedience to God in order to be the perfect sacrifice for God on our behalf. Second, besides the truth that Jesus was blameless, second, Jesus would destroy the temple, meaning his own life. This is found in verses 57 through 59. Now, when they said this, the truth is, Jesus actually did say this, okay? He actually did say this. It was not recorded in Mark's gospel, but it was actually recorded in another gospel report. If you look in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, this was when Jesus cleansed the temple and the authorities challenged him. So really, it was the same thing that happened. You know, it was what happened earlier in that week when Jesus cleaned out the temple. And the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, they came and they questioned Jesus. And this is what Jesus did say to them. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. We have to understand that destruction or defilement of places of worship in the Roman Empire was a capital offense. It was worthy of death. Okay? And so now the question begs us, then why didn't the high priest actually move on this? Why didn't it stick on Jesus? Okay, now we got him. We can get Jesus in trouble. Well, I think quite simply, number one, it didn't happen yet. The temple had not been destroyed. But it also seems that the witnesses that had come about were so sloppy and they couldn't get their stories straight. And so without consistent, reliable testimonies, they just could not make this stick. Only after the resurrection did the disciples and others get what Jesus was talking about. You see, when you think about what the temple was and what the temple represented access to God. That's where they would offer the sacrifices. That's where, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, representing all the people so that they could be in the presence of God. The temple represented access to God. So Jesus, who was the final, perfect sacrifice of God, his blood was shed to atone for the sins of the people. For people's sins. And when Jesus died, if you remember when Jesus died, what happened? The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the holy place from the most holy place, was torn into two. You see, through Jesus' blood, access to God is possible. And so what the temple represented is what Jesus actually was. And Jesus, through his death, through the destruction of his own life, made access to God possible. So, Jesus was blameless. Jesus said he would destroy the temple, which was his body. And third thing about Jesus was Jesus didn't defend himself. He did not defend himself against his accusers. This is found in verse 60 and the first part of 61. The high priest here grew frustrated because he just could not mount up an argument that was credible against Jesus. And so the high priest just asked Jesus directly a question to incriminate himself. Like most courts, right, the person who's on trial doesn't need to testify against himself, but the high priest asked Jesus this question in verse 60. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus refused to respond. He didn't attempt to defend himself against any of these charges. Remember, Jesus was already resolved to die. He was already resolved to die, and he actually intended for all this to happen. This was the plan of God that he was now executing. Okay? And so this was part of his plan. This is what was prophesied about what was happening from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was the willing sacrifice, according to the will and plan of God the Father, which Jesus the Son submitted to. And the irony of this is that the Sanhedrin and the high priest is trying so hard to find a way to kill Jesus. And Jesus is there actually volunteering his life as a sacrifice and not defending himself, when actually the truth is his sacrifice would be the defense against condemnation. That Jesus would justify his people and defend those who believe in him before God during judgment. Jesus would be their advocate. Jesus would be their defense attorney for them. Through his sacrifice on the cross, through his blamelessness in his life, he was a perfect, worthy sacrifice. Through his destruction of his body, he made access to God possible. And he is the perfect defense for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't need a perfect defense before the Sanhedrin. For believers, he is our perfect defense. Now fourth, so Jesus was blameless, Jesus destroyed the temple, which was himself, Jesus didn't defend himself, and last, Jesus revealed ultimately that he is the Christ. He is the Christ who would rule and the Christ who would return. This is the second half of verse 61 and verse 62. The trial was at a deadlock here, okay? The testimonies from the Sanhedrin didn't stick. Jesus was not saying anything, wasn't trying to defend himself, wasn't implicating himself in any way. And so finally, the high priest posed one last desperate and direct question against Jesus. Verse 61b said, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So he asked point blank, maybe pointing his finger at him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you claiming that you are the anointed king of David?" And Jesus' answer was better than the high priest could have ever wanted. Okay? I mean, this was it. This is what the Sanhedrin was digging for. It was better than they could have ever asked or ever imagined, because Jesus finally and definitively said, "Yes, I am." And the secret was out. There's actually a motif, a theme through the book of Mark, where Jesus actually tried to keep his identity as the Christ a secret. Okay, so he would heal somebody, say, "Hey, shh, let's just keep this between you and me, okay?" And then he would go around and tell his disciples, "This is what's going to happen, but don't tell anybody else, because in the right time, I'm going to tell everybody." Now finally, here in verse 61 and 62, that was the moment when Jesus finally revealed who he was. Jesus gave them more fuel than they needed by saying in verse 62 that he actually equated himself with God. Verse 62, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus said that he's a son of man. He is God who incarnated as a human being. He faithfully carried out his mission to be blameless, to be destroyed, to defend his people. And as a son of God, he promised also that he would rule eternally. He was telling the high priest, yes, I am the king, but it's not like a king that you are thinking about, like an earthly king. I'm God himself, and I'm going to rule over this universe eternally. And not just rule, but he's going to return, and he's going to establish his kingdom eternally someday. He would return to final triumph. So Jesus' answer again was a resounding, yes, yes, yes. Maybe he was like jumping out and said, yes, I am the Christ. I am definitively the Christ. That's what Jesus said. I think we have to pause here. So I'll take a deep breath. We have to think about the gravity of this claim. We have to consider what Jesus was saying as we consider our response. How do we respond when Jesus says he is the Christ, that he's blameless, that he destroyed himself, that he defends his people, that he is the Son of God who's going to rule eternity and return someday to take his people? What's the implication for us? Now, what I want to tell you is Jesus never claimed to be just a good person. He never claimed to be a good teacher. He never claimed to be merely a prophet. He never claimed that he was just a teacher. I want to read to you a well-known quote by C.S. Lewis. And this is famously known as Lewis's Trilemma. You can follow along the quote that's here. As he was exploring the claims of Christ, he said this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," talking about Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing response about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. In other words, what Lewis is saying is that Jesus said that he's the Christ. He didn't say he was a good moral teacher. He didn't say anything else, anything less than he is God himself. And so if someone just says, oh, he's a good moral teacher, that's never what Jesus claimed that he was. He said that he was God. So either he's crazy, cuckoo, cuckoo, right? When you say, somebody says they're God, you're like, okay, see you later, right? Or he's a liar, like he just intended to deceive a whole bunch of people, and then he's not a good teacher at all. Or it's actually true. It's actually true. Now for us, is Jesus the Christ for you or not? If so, then may we respond appropriately to him. And I just want to encourage those of you here, invite you, if you're exploring about Jesus Christ, not exploring the religion of Christianity or the institution of the church, but who Jesus is, I would encourage you, invite you to look in Scripture and say, and see here with me that Jesus claimed that he was God himself. That Jesus is blameless. Jesus would promise to destroy his own body for the sake of his people. And through that destruction of his body, he would be the great and perfect defense for anybody who believes in him. That's what Jesus claimed. And that's what God wants to invite you to believe. And I want to invite you to make that decision today to follow Jesus and trust Jesus that way. Now, for those of us who are very good churchgoers, And we have Christian on our identity cards, or we have Christian as something that we identify ourselves with. Let's pause and think, is who Jesus says he is in line with how we live our lives? Is our response consistent with the truth that Jesus is King? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. That he's blameless. That he destroyed his body for you and me. That he is our perfect defense. Because there are a lot of these inconsistencies that I would see in our lives. I see in my own life. And that we have to see in our own lives as well. Let me elaborate on this as we get to the last part of the first thread, Jesus' trial. Because the last thing we see is that the Sanhedrin flatly rejected all that Jesus revealed. So Jesus revealed that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man who would rule eternally and would return one day, that he's blameless, he would destroy himself as a temple, and that he's the perfect defense for people. He didn't defend himself, but he was the perfect defense for people who believed in him. And the Sanhedrin rejected all of that. This is what the Sanhedrin had been looking for, in fact, provided right out of the mouth of Jesus himself. And when the high priest tore his robe here, it wasn't to show his muscles. It was a response to hearing blasphemy. The high priest said to the rest of the Sanhedrin, "What further witnesses do we need? Bring all those guys out of here. They're all liars anyways. We have everything that we need. You have heard this blasphemy. What's your decision now, guys?" Now let's think for a moment, because this wouldn't be blasphemy if it was true, right? But actually the high priest and the others in the Sanhedrin, they didn't even care to consider whether it was true or not. You see, they had already decided that he was not. And they were ready to condemn him to death. The spitting, the blindfolding, the striking, the taunting of Jesus as their prisoner, all violated Jewish law. But it didn't matter. For them, they didn't see their own hypocrisy. They didn't see their own blindness of their hearts as they quickly condemned Jesus to die here. Now, this is the connection for us as we think about all that Jesus revealed about himself in the Scriptures and particularly here in this part of Scripture. It's this. The things that we see in Jesus are not natural for us as human beings to accept. It's not natural for us. It's not easy for us to accept these things about Jesus Christ. You see, the Sanhedrin, they didn't like to accept blame. And so it was easy for them because they shifted blame as human beings. We all shift blame. And so when Jesus was willing to take the blame, they put all the blame on him, right? And they put as many people on them. And so it was easy to not like Jesus because they shifted all the blame to him. And he wanted it. They didn't like the threats to their security and safety or status quo. The way they were living their lives were great as leaders of Jewish society. And Jesus, when he said, "I'm going to destroy the temple," for them it triggered in their mind, this is a threat to our way of life. This is a threat to our security and our safety and our status quo. They didn't like it. People like the Sanhedrin, they beat up others in condemnation and shame. They made people know that they were sinners and that they were not. They made sure that there was a clear distinction between all of those other people and us. When they didn't realize that Jesus was the one who was defending them. He didn't need to defend himself because he was concerned with defending his people. Despite the proof, the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus because they had the most to lose. And this is the connection to us. This is the life application, the first life application. Let's identify the factors that cause you to reject Jesus as the Christ. If Jesus really is the King, And let's just pause here just to think of the gravity of what that means. Jesus Christ is blameless. Jesus Christ destroyed himself to bring access to God. That Jesus Christ didn't defend himself, but offered his life to be the perfect defense for us. When we understand that Jesus is the King who rules the universe and promises to return, we got to think, I got to get rid of some of this stuff. Our response has to be, I got to make sure that I respond in a proper way, an appropriate way. So identify factors that cause you to reject Jesus as the Christ. Maybe some of us, we don't like to accept guilt. And so we're constantly blaming other people, right? We're constantly shifting the blame on others. When we have to understand a big part of coming to faith in Jesus is acknowledging that we're sinners. Acknowledging that we need saving because we are sinners. We are guilty of it. Maybe some of us, we don't like threats to our security and to our safety and to the status quo of our lives. And then we have to think about how Jesus destroyed his life so that we can have access to God. And even though it may disrupt our security, may disrupt our safety, it may disrupt the status quo in our lives, that we can trust him and respond appropriately to Jesus in that way. Some of us, we may beat up others, right? We're like judging people. We're very hard on our spouse or our parents or someone else in our lives, people that we work with or that we're in school with. Perhaps some of us, we beat up ourselves in condemnation because there's just some things that we're like, I can't believe I did that. I need to measure up better. And when we think about Jesus who defends, Jesus didn't defend himself, but he was the perfect defense on our behalf. To believe it and receive and trust Jesus in this way, we got to identify the reasons in our hearts that we reject, not Jesus, but we reject Jesus in the truth of who he is. So we've seen the first thread now, right? Jesus on trial and what it revealed about Jesus. I'm challenging us to think about what is the proper response when we understand that Jesus is the Christ, and what are the factors that cause us to want to reject that truth. Now let's talk about Peter under pressure in the courtyard. Let me pause here and dissect what sound faith looks like. Let me use an example of medical care. Okay, here's a situation, hypothetical situation. Someone you love, a loved one of yours, has a cancerous brain tumor. Okay? Now, scenario one would be this. With your loved one having a cancerous brain tumor, that loved one refuses to acknowledge the truth that something's wrong with him or her and that he's sick and that he needs care. Maybe he's too scared to get surgery or to see the doctor. And then that loved one of ours never gets that surgery. What happens? He's doomed to die, right? Because he's ignoring the truth that he has a problem. He's ignoring the truth that there's people out there who can help him. That's scenario one. That's actually like the Sanhedrin, right? For some reason, they're rejecting the identity of Jesus as the Christ, even though they need him. The truth is they need him. And that rejection of Jesus as the Christ is fatal, okay? Now here's scenario two. Scenario two with a loved one who has a cancerous brain tumor. Your loved one fully acknowledges his need for surgery. That's great. And enthusiastically employs the butcher at the wet market because he thinks, you know what, I've seen him cut meat like every week. I go there, I see him skillfully cut up that chicken into 9 different pieces or that side of beef perfectly. So go ahead, here's my head, all right? Work on that, butcher, Mr. Butcher. It's foolish, isn't it? The object of faith, the butcher, no matter how confident your loved one is in that butcher, is essential. And if he or she tried to use the butcher to operate on the brain tumor, it would be catastrophic. Now here's scenario three. That shows that the object of the one that you're trusting, the object of faith, is important, right? Because they have to be reliable. Okay? Now here's scenario three. Your loved one selects the best brain surgeon in the world, but is still so scared that he cancels the surgery two or three times, maybe he disappears for like a week, shows up and says, okay, I'm going to decide to do it. And then right before the surgery, oh, I think I feel a little bit sick. Maybe can we do it next week? And then constantly goes on for like a couple, two, three times. But finally, although nervous and fearful, in the hands of this doctor, the tumor is removed. And this is the lesson we learn from Peter. He's flawed, but what upholds him is the 100% reliability of Jesus as the Christ. This is sound faith. Okay, let's read the passage now. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say by the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now in this final part, I want us to think to ourselves, what does Peter's failure teach us about true faith? What does Peter's failure here teach us about true faith? What we first need to see is that Peter's original intention was bold. He went as far as he could go in following Jesus. And so here's where the narrative kind of swings back to Peter. And he's there. He's managed to follow the temple guard all the while unseen back to the high priest's house. He didn't know what was going on with Jesus' trial inside, but he was remaining outside, perhaps waiting news of what would happen to Jesus. And so to his credit, he really was as close as he could possibly be to Jesus here. He certainly knew he was at risk. That's why he was nervous. And he hoped that no one would recognize him, perhaps in his attempt to try to rescue Jesus. Maybe he just needed to be nearby, right? Maybe he just needed to be as close as possible. That's like human nature. But he faced a challenge from this servant girl of the high priest. Now, a lot of times when people think about this, they're like, oh, he was afraid of a little baby, blah, blah, blah. No. Okay, this is a legitimate concern, okay? She was the employee of the high priest. So her boss was a very important person. And so she wasn't completely harmless, okay? In fact, she became a threat when? When she started saying, and pointing her finger, probably a lot of finger pointing going on right now, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Bam, there you go. She's no longer a harmless little kid. She's dangerous little kid, okay? In verses 68 through 71, Peter's faith evaporated as he faced this pressure from people that was growing. So he pretended that he didn't know Jesus, right? He just feigned ignorance. "I don't know what you're saying. I don't even understand. What's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Where is Jesus?" They don't know. He doesn't know. This was his first denial. The rooster crowed once, signaling that dawn was coming. Then look what Peter proceeded to do in the latter part of verse 68. What did he do? It said that he moved from the middle of the courtyard where there was a fire, right, to the gate, away from the center of action and away from people, so he could stay as close as possible, but he would now remain, hopefully, unseen and unrecognized. Whatever boldness or hopes that he had was now shaken. But this servant girl was persistent, and she followed him to the edge of the courtyard where he was. And imagine this scene now, pointing again. She said, and she told everyone, she's saying this loud, okay? "This man is one of them." And this made Peter panic. He denied her accusations again a second time. And then others began to notice as well. Now, this is like Peter's worst case scenario. They said this. This is the modern way of saying, okay? Your accent gives you away. Your accent, the way you talk, you're from Galilee just like Jesus. You must be with Jesus. And to invoke a curse upon himself in verse 71, that meant that he simply meant that he made a vow. Okay, so in modern language, it might be something like, I swear on my mother's grave that I don't know him. Okay, and if it's not true, then may curses be upon me. That's what he's saying. Peter's example here demonstrates that in Christ, failure is not fatal. When you get to verse 72, that was it. Peter failed. He denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed twice. Before the sun rose that morning, he had denied Jesus. And Jesus had forewarned him about this. He remembered his own foolish self-confidence. And his response to this failure was that he broke down and wept. But what the narration reminds us is that Jesus knew that this was going to happen. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, this is a parallel passage of when Jesus told Peter that you're going to deny me three times. And Peter adamantly disagreed with him. And this is what Jesus told Simon, or told Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan had demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Do you see this? Do you see what Jesus was telling him here? He said, I know you're going to fail me. I know you're going to falter. I know at the time when you think this is when I need you the most, you're going to deny me three times. But this is not the end of the story, because I prayed for you. I prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. What are you talking about? He just failed. But look what he said. Your faith may not fail. Okay? The Lord had told him that. So for Peter, how did he recover from this colossal failure? It was that not that he did not fail, but that his faith in Jesus, the object of his faith, even though he was flawed and he was weak, he did not pass this pressure situation. That he had faith in Jesus, who is 100% reliable as an object of faith. You see, faith is only as good as the reliability of the object. And Jesus is 100% reliable. He's blameless and perfect. He destroyed his own life to give sinners access to God. He took all the sins, all of our sins upon himself, now defending those who believe in him from condemnation. Sound faith is developing dependence on this proper object of our faith. And Mark's message to readers of his gospel in the first century as well as today, if you think about the first century, it was a hostile time to follow Jesus Christ. And Mark's message to readers of his gospel is that faith is dependence on Jesus, who is 100% reliable for these reasons. We may falter in various pressures we'll face. And there are a lot. God knows, right? After the retreat, all hell broke loose in our homes, in our work, in our emotions. There are some tough things that we go through. There are tough fights and relationships that we're trying to navigate through. There's mistakes that we make, failures that we experience. But we can always depend on Jesus. The worst thing that we can do is reject Jesus, because we feel threatened when we see his blamelessness, when we see his claim that he destroyed himself, when we condemn ourselves or we condemn others, because Jesus is blameless. Jesus destroyed himself. Jesus defends us perfectly. And I just want to read to you Peter's own words, okay? So many years later, as Peter has processed this failure probably a million times in his own life, this is what he says to the church that's going through temptations and suffering and struggles. 1 Peter 1:5-6. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive the salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Can you imagine Peter just imagining, recounting what happened? And as an old man, he's just smiling now. He says, I'm so dumb. But I'm so thankful by God's grace He's taught me how to depend on Him. I can't depend on myself. And he's writing this to others, saying, you guys got to depend on Jesus Christ. Don't depend on yourself because these situations are too hard. This world is too hostile to our faith. But be truly glad because Jesus Christ will enable you to endure these trials in the present because He's 100% reliable. So here's life application number two. It is to know Jesus deeper in order to grow in your faith. Our Lent prayer request this week is to abide in Christ. And that's the life application for us as well, which is fantastic. This week, let's pray for it as a church and let's live out God's word this way. Abide in Jesus. Build a relationship with Him and get deeper in it. We have provided a tool. Last week I talked about the Kairos Circle. We have a very, very simple tool for abiding in Christ, which is an acronym called SOAP. It stands for Scripture. Let's be in God's Word. That's where we learn who Jesus is. Let's observe how God is speaking to us through that Scripture. Get involved in a Bible reading plan. If you don't know where to start, talk to your life group leader or talk to a mentor here. Even during the fellowship, hey, before we eat this, can you just recommend something for me to read from the Bible? Can we meet up this week so we can read the Bible together? We can make some observations together. Make one simple application for that day and then pray through it. That's what SOAP stands for. Let's do this together as a church, as a biblical community of faith in Jesus, the Christ, the 100% reliable object of our faith. Can we all stand together?